All right, tonight we discuss a very trying and difficult story, and it's one that unfortunately we can relate to today in some context at least. Generally, religion is getting a bad name across the world. Presumably, religion is a vehicle through which a person serves God and immerses himself in truth and tries to elicit our higher nature in every aspect of life. That is to say, the religious framework gives us the tools to activate and engage the Yetzer Hara, the part of our makeup that inclines us to the good and controls or rechannels the Yetzer Hara. Let's say Yetzer Tov first. Yetzer Tov, the part which inclines us to good, and the Yetzer Hara, so tries to control the Yetzer Hara, the part of our makeup which inclines us to instinctual gratification. And yet, you know, it's not always like that. We'll discuss Yadus in a moment, but certainly if you look at the major established religions in the world, so Christianity has a very long and bloody history of violence, of depravity, of corruption, certainly against Jews, but not only against Jews. In general, the religion of love has killed more than, so to speak, less loving religions. And people were killed in the name of love, which to us seems a very cruel paradox. And today, of course, we have the priests under fire. There's a perception that priests, most are either pedophiles or homosexuals. That's the perception. I'm not entirely sure how inaccurate the perception is, but certainly that's a perception that exists. In terms of Islam, so also we don't have to go into great detail. I mean, now they've become a religion that really glorifies murder and violence. There's no other way to look at it. It's not only in Eretz Yisrael, it's across, and it's not only against America, it's across the world. Just reading an article this morning that there are literally dozens of Muslim insurgents in a variety of countries. Wherever there's a Muslim population that tends to be more religious, inevitably, ineluctably, it winds up in violence. Whether it's in Indonesia or Nigeria or Bosnia, certainly in the Middle East, and of course in Eretz Yisrael as well. And it's not simply the common man or the Muslim who's irreligious, right? Sometimes it'll happen, you know, not every Christian is responsible for what they do in terms of being a Christian. They may not be an observant Christian. Right. For example, you know, the popular conception, the mafia is all religious Catholics. It's not so. They pay deference to Catholicism. Some are, some aren't. The Muslim world as well, not every Muslim is religious. Unfortunately, the driving force behind the violence and cruelty which marks modern-day Islam is actually the religious establishment and the clergy. Someone gave me an article written a few weeks ago in the Toronto Star after the Arabs tried to shoot down an Israeli airliner, and they did blow up an Israeli-owned hotel in Mombasa, Kenya, that written by a non-Jew, and she wrote that it's just astonishing to her that there's not one Muslim voice in the entire world, not one Muslim religious voice that saw fit to condemn either act. That the only condemnations you ever find are tactical, that it's not benefiting their cause, these activities. And she writes that, you know, somewhat one of the Protestant theologians wrote during World War II, in a sense, that she wrote that, so now they're coming after the Jews, they came after the Americans, they'll come after everybody eventually, until they get their way. Question is, I mean, so again, in terms of Islam, all the violence is really fomented by and encouraged by the clergy. So how is it possible that such a thing should happen. Now, I hasten to add that we're not perfect, present company excepted, of course. In Jewish life, we've occasionally had this problem as well, but usually it's kept in check. It's kept in check because certainly there's, whenever any Jew goes off the derech, there's a mass outcry, all right? Sometimes even overboard. But the fact is, there's an outcry. There's public revulsion. And we only have to look at the incident of the last 2-3 years in which Bergen County was featured, where you see that there is a level of intolerance, of corruption, of evil, of immorality that just naturally rises to the surface in Jewish life whenever any such incident presents itself. So fortunately, there are not that many Orthodox Jews involved. I like to think proportionally there's not as many Jews involved altogether. You know, you had that case, I guess the guy was convicted a month ago or a month and a half ago, that Reform rabbi in Cherry Hill, of murdering his wife. But, you know, those are the exceptions. Of course, in Catholicism, it never happens that a priest kills his wife, but be that as it may. I can't explain away Christianity or Islam. That's not my desire tonight. I mean, obviously, we maintain that at their core, they're false religions. So their falsity is shown through the distortion of the idea of God, which produces all the malfunctions that you find, whether it's the violence in Islam, whether it's the sexual dysfunction in Catholicism, violence as well, celibacy, aggressive proselytizing, whatever the distortion of the Torah is, so it has to manifest itself somewhere. Question is, and this is we could ask ourselves generally, and as we look specifically tonight, how is it possible that clergy should become corrupted? How's it possible? Because these are people, ostensibly, who devote themselves to God's service. How's it possible that they should sin so grievously, all right, in ways that are just maybe the common man wouldn't even think that he could do? How could it be that they can become so contemptuous of the norms of civil life, to flout convention? So how could that be? So malfunctioning clergy is in fact worse for us, because we represent the Das Emes, Torah Hashem Tamimo. So if we represent the Das Emes, it's more painful for us to have to deal with it. But on the rare occasion that we have to do, you have to understand, where does it come from? What are the motivations in the human soul, in the psyche of the human being, that's going to take a person who gravitates towards the service of God and somehow completely transform his mission in life from the service of others and HaKadosh Baruch Hu into self-gratification of a mode that is horrific by any standard? How is that possible? That's the story of the B'nai Eli that we'll try to understand tonight. The sons of Eli. Look at number one. It's in Perek Beis of Shmuel Aleph. Uvnei Eli B'nai Vlial Lo Yodu Es Hashem. The sons of Eli were lawless men. B'nai Vlial. Vlial in the Torah is a compound word. Literally it stands for Belial. They don't recognize any yoke. There's nothing above them. Here, lo yadu es Hashem. They did not know God. Now, just to put the context, Eli HaKohen was the last shofet. He was the Kohen Gadol. Chazal said the Gemara Megillah, Daf Yudalid, he was one of our 47 Nevi'im as well. One of the Midrashim even referred to him as a Melech because he had all the great Milos. What he didn't have is Nachas from his children. So the B'nai Eli were Kohanim, serving with their father in the Mishkan in Shiloh. B'nai Vlial Lo Yadu Es Hashem. They didn't know God. They didn't want to know God. They were in it for other reasons. The Radak says in number 5, B'nai Bliyal, B'nai Rosho, the sons of a Rosho. In fact, that Barbanel says the phrases, because Eli was a tzaddik, but they're called B'nai Bliyal, literally the sons of a lawless person, as a poor reflection on the father. You know, it's not... People say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know, sometimes it does. And it's not the fault of the parents. And yet, even so, on some level, they have to bear responsibility. So, B'nai Rosho, Udrash Bonim Shebolu Shem Shamaya Me'aleya. The drush is, these are people who cause the name of God to wither away, waste away. Amru Ein Malchus Bashamaya. There is no law. There's no law in heaven, meaning they're the law. So it's an odd thing that here they are serving the Mishkan. Lo yodu es Hashem. V'zeh she'omar lo yodu es Hashem o perisho lo yodu es Hashem lo yodum derech Hashem. Not that they didn't believe in God altogether. They didn't accept the ways of God. She'osu ma'ase resha bekun osam. They would do evil deeds in their priesthood. K'moshe mesapeh v'holech ma'o yosam, as the Novi goes on to elaborate. How's it possible that Kohanim, I mean, they're also leaders, so in a loose sense we'll call them clergy as well. So how's it possible lo yodu es Hashem? I mean, ostensibly they're in the God business. God is their employer, so to speak. How's it possible? Just by way of analogy, I was once in an extended conversation with some Reform conservative rabbis, and just, you know, idly they said that most of them were drawn to the rabbinate as a more pure or noble form of social work. Their emphasis on pastoral concerns, that choice of being psychologist, social worker, clergyman, and they chose clergyman simply because I guess they didn't want the schooling of the psychologist, and to them it was more honorable. I don't know if it was honorable, but it had more gravitas than just being a social worker. It's all well and good, but that is not necessarily the role of the Rav. All right, it's one of the roles. But the role is to teach Torah. That's the role. Torah, mitzvos. But in outside of our world, Torah, mitzvos are not necessarily emphasis. So you have another emphasis. That's why majority to this day, I'm not telling tales, if you look at the polls, a majority of Reform rabbis don't believe in God. And it's no contradiction to their service as Reform rabbis. Because belief in God is not necessary for what they do. What they do is, again, an elevated form of social work. But you see, it's possible. The B'nai Eli, lo yodu es Hashem, they served the Mishkan on a daily basis. In fact, the point here is Eli was aging, and they were taking over his role. Yet, lo yodu es Hashem. So you have to know some background. Simply, the pasuk says that the practice of the kohanim, when a person would slaughter a karbon, the kohen's attendant would come while the meat was cooking and stick a fork and take. So again, by way of background, if a person, a Jew, brings a karbon shlomim to the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash. The Korban Shlomim is designed to be a peace offering, designed to provide a festival-like meal for the entire family as an act of thanks for a spiritual event that happened in his life. The Torah says that the Kohen gets from that Korban, once it's placed on the Mizbeach, he can take the Chazay and the Shok, the breast and the right thigh. And that's the matana given to the Kohen, and it becomes his food for his family as well. At this time, so Umishpata Kohanim, they changed it. And they said, we're not just taking the chazay and the shok, whatever we could stick a fork into and lift up, that's what's going to be ours. Rashi says in 2, Mishpata Kohanim, Heim Kavula Hem Chokzeh. They made it up. They made it up. They weren't satisfied with the chazay and the shok. V'lohem lohoyu l'nacha kiim chazay v'shok shel shlomo. All they had to gain was the chazay shok. Wasn't enough for them. They wanted more. So in fact, they declared they would seize a larger portion of the korbanos, whatever they could grab. So it's interesting. The Navi says, "Bamazlik shlosh ashinam biyado," a three-pronged fork in their hand. All right, and kol asher yala hamazlik yikach hakohen bo, whatever the sick of a pot, whatever the kohen would take with the fork. And why did that become a symbol of anything? What does the fork mean? It means what they did essentially is create a new minhag. The minhag of the Kohen and the fork, all right? What they decided to do was give a religious imprimatur to their theft. The Torah says they have no right to it. Essentially, they're stealing. But now they come and they change the system for their favor. It's not just the chazay and the shok. Whatever the fork gets, all right? And it was always that. That's where the Navi mentions it. It's not as if one time they take this part of the animal or that part of the animal. It became systematic. Whatever the fork grabs. So, that's the minhag. What's the first corruption that we see? What's that? No, not at all. Weren't supposed to take more than they're entitled to. The first deviation of the corrupt clergy is going to be from the Avodas HaKodesh. In other words, they'll make the rules of the system. They'll make the halacha as if it's their own personal plaything, their toy they can play with. Like John Marshall, the first Chief Justice, who said contemptuously that the Constitution is not a ball of wax that anyone can shape in any way they want. If a person is corrupt, a religious authority, then the Torah may become a ball of wax that they start corrupting in any which way they want. And that leads many people to say contemptuously about certain poskim that they make it up as they go along. The halacha is whatever they want it to be at a given time. There's nothing objective about it. There's no process. There are no standards. They just make it up. I mean, related to that is the notion of having a specific conclusion that you want and then searching through the sources to justify that conclusion, which is also, unfortunately, not that uncommon today. And is also a perversion of the Torah, of halachic process. One is supposed to examine the Torah on its own. Examine a question without any reference to specific outcome that you want. Examine the sources, the precedents, and let the chips fall where they may. That is not common. So the Medrash HaGadol in Bereishis Chav Zayin Aleph, Tana Basar Litzlos LeKohen, and the Vehol Yisrael Omrim, Mauzeh, well, we have to give this to the Kohen even more? Lo lakadosh baruch hu anu nodrim lavi karban elu b'nei heili? We're giving now the karbanos not to God, we're offering not to God the karbanos, we're offering the karbanos to the b'nei heili. Mikan v'eilach einanu mevi'in karban an shivatu b'nei heili. We're not giving karbanos anymore. This is the way the Mishkan is. If it's so corrupt, why should I partake of this farce? It's ridiculous. Until the b'nei heili are gone, we don't want any part of the religion. Now that's a big problem, of course. Because one should not necessarily identify the religion with the practitioners. So the Navi hastens to add in Pasuk Yud Ches, Ushmul Masharis is Pnei Hashem, Nar Chagur Eifet Bod. Shmuel was Masharis Hashem. Shmuel was righteous. He was pure. He was innocent. He was Lashma. He was honest. It's a little contrast. One should never think cynically that the whole, even if a clergyman, many clergymen are corrupt, the whole system is. That is false. It's not so. Balanced against the B'nai Eli and their decline, you have the rise of Shmuel and his ascent. Because ultimately, it's the system which is perfect. The practitioners can be flawed or righteous, but the system itself remains perfect. And the consequences of the corrupt clergyman is a loss of respect for the religious institution, and people become less religious. So it comes out that the Novi inserts this point about Shmuel to teach us a very important lesson, and that is not every clergyman is corrupt. You can't say such a thing. Even if corruption is widespread, it doesn't affect the integrity of the system necessarily. human beings are flawed, and that we accept. But the tendency of people, especially who are looking to exercise the Yetzara, is if they see the slightest corruption in Jewish life today, Catholicism, etc. I don't mean to compare them to, but I'm just using it as typologies. They see some corruption in Jewish life, our Rebbe wasn't nice to them, alright? And they'll say, this Rebbe wasn't nice, he represents the Torah, I'm not going to be Shomer Shabbos anymore. That type of simplistic approach, which is much more common than you think, is what the Novi tries to counter here. That we don't live our lives like that. We live in a world of truth. And it's our responsibility, no matter what the circumstances, good Rebbeim, poor Rebbeim, moral clergy, immoral clergy, our responsibility is to still be Yodei Hashem. We have to know God, we have to know the Torah, we have to study the Torah, etc. So one shouldn't think just because one clergyman, many clergymen are corrupt, that of necessity they're all corrupt, because you should know, Ushmuel Mishores es Pnei Hashem. Shmuel is different. And if Shmuel is different, then you can rest assured the flaw is not in the system. First, Chait, yeah, ultimately the system is perfect. And recognize that the practitioners can be flawed, but beyond that, Taras Hashem Tamima. So the first Chait is Bizayon Kach. Now the Navi continues. Ush, the Eli Zokemod. Eli was very old. Part of the problem, he had lost control over his sons, who were older, and over the Mishkan itself. Vishama Eskol Asher Yasun Bonov L'chol Yisrael. He heard what his sons were doing to all of Israel. Ve'is Asher Yishkevun Es Hanashim Atzavos Pesach Ol Moed. And he heard that they would sleep with the women who came to the entrance of the Ol Moed, came to bring karbanos. Very startling accusation. What exactly happened? So Rashi says, Asher Yishkavun Kimashmo. One pshat machlokes, we'll see. One pshat is no. They were immoral. Gil Arroyos. They slept with the married women coming to the Beis Hamikdash, to come to the Mishkan. But Rabboseinu Omru, they didn't actually sleep. It's not literal. Mitov Sheshoes Kinehen Veheim Hoyu Mamtino Sachet Tiren Kinehen, Ashatiren, Kinehem, Kraven, Mala Aleim, Keil Shechavu. The Chazal say that they didn't actually sleep with them. But women would come after childbirth, or after a woman's a Zava for that matter, Zava Gdolo, they'd have to bring a karban to the Beis HaMikdash. That karban is a bird offering, Kinem. They would wait. The sons of Eli would purposely have them delay. They'd have them stay overnight. Wait until telling them that they are tahoros, so that what happened in effect was that they were toying with them. They were playing games with them. They could have offered the kinim and returned to their husbands and resumed their natural married life. She was Tameo as the Oledes. She brings the karbon, goes back to her husband, and that night, or it goes to mikveh too, but that night she can resume relations with her husband. They made them wait an extra day. Why they did that, we'll discuss. But that was the game that they played with the women who came. So because they tampered with this intimate aspect of life, the Novi considers it as if they actually had sexual relations with them. Similar, by the way, to the case of Vayishlach, which is Vayishkach Ruvain, as Bilah Pilega Shaviv. The Torah says that that Ruvain slept with Bilha, his father's concubine, and Chazal say that he didn't actually sleep with her, but what he did was Yaakov's bed was always in Rachel's tent. And he would just, that was his permanent place. He went to Leah, he'd remove it and go to Leah's tent. But when Rachel died, Yaakov started doing the same thing with Bilha that he did with Rachel, keeping his primary residence in Bilha's tent. So Reuven, the Bechor Leah, reasoned to himself, this is unconscionable. It's one thing if my father is living permanently with my mother's sister, but he should treat my mother less than a shivcha that I can't handle. So he took his father's mitah and moved it into his mother's tent. That interference, again, interference in his father's intimate relations is considered by the Torah so gross that it merits the term vayishkav. So Chazal say the same thing here. It's machlokas whether it's literal or figurative. Let's look at the Gemara Shabbos Daf Nun Hayam at Beis, which is number 9. Top left. Amar Pshum Bar Nachmani, Amar Yonasan, Kol HaOmer B'nei Eli Chatu, Eino Elo Toa. Anyone who says that the B'nai Eli sinned, say they're just wrong. They're just wrong. Because the Pasuk says, V'shom Shnei B'nai Eli Chafni U'Finchas. We didn't name them, by the way. One was called Chafni, one was called Pinchas. Alright? Kohanim Moshe, priest of God. So how could he say they didn't sin? Somal Kirav, Damarav Pinchas Lochato. Pinchas didn't sin. This is not Pinchas, by the way, is Aaron's grandson. Different Pinchas. Makish Chafni Lepinchas, Ma Pinchas Lochato, Chafni Lochato. If Pinchas didn't sin, so Chafni didn't sin. Elomani Mekayim Asher Yishkevuna So Anashim. The bare facts of the pasuk don't look that good. Asher Yishkevuna says they slept with the women. Mitoch Sheshoes Kinein Shlohoch Leitzel Balayan, because they delayed the bird offerings, and so the women tarried, could not rejoin their husbands as quickly as they should have. Mala Alein Akosov Kilu Shechavum. So the Navi considers it as if they did sleep with the women. Gufa Mara Pinchas Lochata, Pinchas didn't sin, because we see he had children later on. Efshe Chet Bo Leodov Akosov Miyachasa. Is it possible that that Pinchas would sin, and yet the Pasuk later on refers to him as Ben Eli Kohen? No, he'd be Menuvel's rejected. V'lo kvar nemar yikareis Hashem le'ish ashe yaseno, that God is going to punish with kareis any man who does vile acts such as these. Magish min chal Hashem tzorkas. Im Yisrael lulo yilo er b'chacham alone v'tomidim. If he's Jewish, so he'll never sit amongst the sages. Im kohen lulo yilo ben magish min chal. If he's a kohen, he'll never have another son serve in the mikdash, offering the menachos. El lav shma mina Pinchas lo chata. So Pinchas didn't sin. El oksiv asher yishkevun. Yishkevun meaning only Chafni did. Only Chafni did, and Pinchas did it. What's that? He didn't sin if he let his brother do what he wanted to do. Voksiv albani kiloto ashmua. We'll see. Eli himself challenges them and says, the word on the street is not good about you. It's a bad buzz. Omer of Nachmar Yitzchak, it says Bonai, but it's Bini. Oksiv Mavrim, Omer Avuna Breder of Yeshua, Mavirim Ksiv. Oksiv Bnei Blial, Mitoch Shehoilu Pinchas Limchas, Lachafim Lo Micha, Milo Vakosiv Yiluchot. Since Pinchas should have rebuked, should have stopped Chafni, and he did not, so they considered the same thing. So the Gemara says they didn't sin. Medrash says they did actually sin. Is it so easy to understand? Not really. Look at number 10. Number 10. Medrash Breishis Rabbah, Parsha Nun Dalet. Vayikach Avraham, son of Akor, Vayitin Avimelech, Vayom Avimelech Avraham, Mohino Shevek Vasos. Why give me these seven sheep? Omar Lo Kadosh Baruch Hu, Atono Santalo Shevek Vasos. You gave seven sheep to Avimelech. Believer it's so me against my will, Chayecha Keneged Kain Horgim Ibonecha Shivat Sadikim. You should know that we're going in the future, seven righteous people will be killed by the descendants of Avimelech, the Plishtim, who's counted among the seven Sadikim. In fact, the first two mentioned, Eluain, Chofni Upinchas, two Sadikim were killed. Shimshon was killed by the Plishtim. Shaul HaMelech was killed by the Plishim and three sons of Shaul. Stunning. How does the Medrash call these two tzaddikim? What's righteous about them? Especially since, to make the paradox even greater, if you look right below that number 11, the Gemara Yom Adav Tesam and Aleph, Omer Yochanan ben Torto, Mipnei Macharva Shiloh. Why was Shiloh destroyed? That's not a light thing. Shiloh, the Mishkan in Shiloh existed for 369 years, which is a very, very long period of time. Why was it destroyed? Mipnei Shehoyu Boshnei Dvarim. Two things destroyed it. Both coming out of our parak. Gilui Arayos Ubizayon Kodeshim. Sexual immorality and disgracing the Karbonos. Gilui Arayos, because the Pasuk says, Asher Yishku in Ashanashim. Even though they say they didn't actually commit the sin of arroyos, nevertheless it was too close for comfort. Alright, so it was an as if type of sin, but still reflected very poorly on the Mishkan. Secondly, Bizon Koroshim, as we said before. If we'll take it, will you give it to us? And if you don't give it to us, we're going to take it. So the question is, not that it's so hard to deduce what exactly their problem was, but let's see if we can isolate from the Novi itself, break down their emotions, their motivation. What type of corruption produces the types of averos which undermine the clergy, undermine the makom kodesh in which they serve, and a kodesh baruch hu that they are serving? What undermine them? So what's the first thing? Take the first thing with the bizarre kodeshim. What are we talking about? Arrogant is good. But even before that though, greed. And it's very interesting that Chazal say, v'chakiro, that the sons of Eli originally wanted to augment their share of the Kodeshim for the best reasons. Chibuv mitzvah. They love mitzvahs. They wanted to give the offeror the opportunity to give more to the Kohen. Kohen eats al taras ha-kodesh. So therefore, it's a schus for the owner. What's the problem? It's a schus for the owner. It's also the mitzvah of the owner. It's not their mitzvah. So you can't take it by force. So even if they originally just tried to increase, you know, contributions to the parish, what happened in the end is that it deteriorated into simple greed. Whereas originally they may have meant well, very quickly it just descended into a free-for-all. And you see, then it wasn't limited to the B'nai Eli, to Chofni and Pinchas. Because the Novi says that the Nar HaKohen would come. They all got in the act. And Chofni and Pinchas taught them, this is the way we do it. You got to get a kickback, basically. You got to get a kickback from the Karbon. There's the gift, the standard gift the Torah obligates, and then there's the meat under the table. Yes. They didn't have currency because they could give it to other Kohanim. They give it to other Kohanim too. They give it to other Kohanim and they could sell it also. It's the rishos. It's the property of the Kohen. Mikrat Din, so Brian, you want to hear this, no Kohen has a claim on any matnos kohanim. No Kohen can say, for example, you didn't give truma, I want your truma. Because that's up to the individual. He can give to any Kohen of his choice. They sort of turned that halacha on its head, and they said, no, this is the way it's going to be. What's the initial corruptor in religious life? I hate to say it. Greed. It's money. Money. And you see, again, not telling tales, but it's a fairly obvious point. One of the traditional accusations against the Rabbanut in Eretz Yisrael is that there's too much money and there's too much patronage flowing through the system. And the Rabbanut, to a very large and sad sense, is almost divorced from the lives of the common people. Certainly many of the large cities. They're uninvolved. All right? uninvolved in the lives of the people, and they're just the basic task is to administer kashrus, it's true, but to distribute jobs. All right, being part of the Chevra Kadisha in Eretz Yisrael, by the way, is a very lucrative position. And all those things are all comes from the local Rabboniot, and they distribute it. And it's patronage, no different than patronage that you have in New York politics, in Boston politics, in Washington politics. So there's always a move, you know, always a move afoot to depoliticize the rabbinate and take it out of governmental life. And on some level, it's probably a good idea to do, although the situation is too far gone and entirely corrupt to do that. I mean, the Torah would lose that entirely. What's that? What's that? In politics, there's money in kashrus. It doesn't always filter down to the local rub, it's true. But there is money there. There are people make a living from it. It's not purely a chesed. You know, organizations which ostensibly are non-profit, yeah, they're not. They don't make a profit. They just distribute very well the salaries that they have. So it's income. So people make money. I mean, we have to be fair. They're providing a very important service. There's certainly tremendous competition between the organizations. And I can tell you based on my own experiences, there are differences in levels between various agencies, but the differences in levels are not that great that they're going to justify this intense competition. The more compelling factor is the money that's out there and not the difference in standards. But that's also part of it. I mean, there was a time, we all recognize, for centuries, in every town which the Jew lived, the Rav, the Av Beis, was in charge of kashrus, and that was it. In America, it's not so simple. I mean, especially since in early American Jewish history, by that I mean early 20th century, it was rife with corruption. Right? You know, the old story, which is a true story, that you'd have stores with basar kasher on it, and other stores with basar. Just difference in a little thing between a chaf and a beis. And people didn't know, and busser, man, it wasn't kosher. I remember reading the Rav, when he came to Boston and tried to close down the slaughterhouses, they almost killed him because they were selling tarfus, and it was a very lucrative business. So from that starting point, I mean, the OU is in existence now, I think it's an organization for kashrus maybe 70 years. Right? 65, 70 years, something like that. Heinz was the very first client, the Heinz food company. Ketchup, beans, etc. So there was a tremendous need for it. And I think, you know, the larger organizations now, they encompass most of the hashgachos that exist. But there are people in it for the money, and it's a business, and people retain private hashgachos as well. And again, it's not to say organizations don't make money from it. They do make money from it. We should acknowledge that. And if the service is commensurate with the money there, so no, everything is fine. But there's a lot of competition, and it relates to money as well. And you know, sometimes one company, one hashgacha will literally steal another hashgacha from an existing company that exists too, and it'll be portrayed as, you know, for the most noble motives, right? And the motives are not necessarily that mobile. Good question. So what do they gain? A second point. So the first is greed, meaning money, all right? Which is just, you know, that's a taiva. What do they gain out of delaying the kinyan to the next day? Power, exactly. Control over people's lives in a very, very raw sense. They're literally controlling the husband's access to his wife. All right? They're saying, you can sleep with your husband, you can't sleep with your husband. So even if it's not Gila Royos, it partakes of the same framework, and it is a tremendous and heady sense of power that you can literally control people's lives and say, this you can do, and that you can't do. And for the most part, people will listen. Until they are confronted with the utter corruption, and they'll toss it out. But they realize that. And they realize the hold they had on people. And so, therefore, they utilized it. They were b'nei Belial. They were beset with the worst of emotions. I mean, they had imperfect personalities. In imperfect personalities, you're going to find excess of taivo and gaivo. And that's exactly what happened. Greed and power led them to corrupt the Mishkan. If that is so, why does the Medrash call them tzaddikim? How are they tzaddikim? I think what they're saying is, they weren't tzaddikim at the end, they were tzaddikim at the beginning. They didn't come in to the kahuna corrupt. They became corrupted. They had imperfect personalities. But you know, you could take an imperfect personality and put that person yeshiva, and they'll become, they'll become better. Their rough edges will be smoothed out. Take another personality who's corrupt and put them in the wrong environment, they'll become even more corrupt. Now, it's interesting that their better place may have been in a Beis HaMusar, all right, in a yeshiva. They may have been better in a framework whereby they have to work on themselves. But put them in a framework, as imperfect as they are, where they had to be, where they came into contact constantly with other people and tremendous resources, and they had the opportunity to indulge their darker sides without any inhibition, and they completely fell for it. So it's tzaddikim in the sense that when they started what they were doing, they were righteous. And they went into it for the best of motives. As time went on, they became more and more corrupted. Eli was very old. All right, that point is made again and again. Let's read on a little. Eli zakein ma'od, and he heard about it. Vayomer lohem, he said to them, we're back at number one. Loma sasun kadrimo Eli, why are you doing these things? Bizon kachim gilarayos. Asher anochi shomeas divreichem ra'im eis kolom ha'ele. Everybody's talking about it. Why are you doing these things? Al banai ki lo tova shmua asher anochi shomea mavirim am Hashem. No, my sons. The report I hear, God's people passing, meaning the word on the street, it's not good. Lo tova shmua. The Gemara says, it's hard for us to imagine, but it's brought down lahaloch by the Rambam. Malkin alotova shmua. Basin has the right to give someone malkos even without any evidence of wrongdoing if their reputation is one that they're committing averos. Alright? We assume that Jews are not going to tell tales about other Jews. No lashon hara. So if lotova hashmua, if the person's a bad reputation, as a thief, as a ganav, as a wife beater, as a killer, cheat, whatever it is. Malkin alota mashmur, you can beat someone for that. So Eli says to them, you're not doing right. Lota mashmur. Look at number 12 for a moment, we'll get back to the pasuk. The Mishpat Zov says, Uven yo yoda al teres agmara. Because Chazal considered, or the Navi considered it as if they were immoral. You're going to destroy the Mishkan? They didn't actually do it, but because it's as if they did it, for that the Mishkan merits destruction. The Nirlzi says, the Chazal say, Bosa Resha Ozel Gufa, that the body follows the head. Since the heads, the leaders, had this sin, then it has to be that the common man learned from their example. If they were playing around with women, so the common man is even worse. Turn to the next page, 13 on top, and the famous comment of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, that he would tell his Talmidim in Kel, Shemechad mibnei Torah v'kovna, not Kel, Kovna, Emechad mibnei Torah v'kovna, eino shomer al Sidrei Limudo Kidaboy, if a yeshiva bachar in Kovna is not learning Torah as he should, Nigra Mayadeze, Shosa Yudib in Paris, Shayabola Besa Knesses, Rakli Yamakipurim, Loyavaf Biomze. If a religious Jew is behaving improperly, if a yeshiva bachar is not learning in Kovna as he should, then a Jew in Paris is going to smoke on Shabbos, was not going to go to shul, because it just metastasizes. You see corruption at the top, you feel less of an obligation to serve God at all, to do mitzvahs, and then it just spirals. Everyone on their own level. So if the Jew in Paris, he thinks on a high madrig, goes to shul Yom Kippur. He's going to stop that if the spiritual level of a religious Jew declines even more. There's no doubt that's part of our world too. People watch us. Jews who are not yet religious certainly watch us. And if lo tova shmua, if the reputation is not good, if we commit untoward offensive acts, then it just diminishes whatever little level of observance they have. And it's on our heads. Now, he continues. In the Nitziv writes, in the Merome Soda, that for the chait of Bnei Eli alone, God wouldn't have destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Ela mishum shador hoya porutz. But the generation became very licentious. Again, learning from the leaders. If the Bnei Eli act like this, so what could be wrong? Avol shoma she'am Hashem hevir es kol d'mishumochi shel kineim kedei she'yishku v'nam Hashem. Yisrael shador hoya porutz b'dover zeh. If the Bnei Eli, if the word is spreading amongst the people, you know, don't go near the Bnei, to the women, don't go near the Bnei Eli, so that's a terrible sign. That is a terrible sign, because that already filters down. If Eli's sons are, women are being warned away from them, so achas kama v'kama, how the common man is going to relate. Further he writes, the Nitziv, they'd sleep at the entrance to the Ohel Moed. Wait around too. You'd have people sleeping outside the Mishkan. All right, you have a lot of men, a lot of women sleeping outside the Mishkan in the dark. It's not a healthy situation. So they cause Gilui Arayos. Further, all right, so what it did actually was it fed the immorality of the generation. Or in 14, continuing the Mishmas HaZov, because they delayed bringing the kinim, al yedei kain is smite shalom abayas. They diminished the shalom bias between a husband and a wife. You diminish the shalom bias, what else do you diminish? Ish v'ishto zachu shechina b'neiha. You diminish the shechina, the divine presence as well. And of course, if the whole purpose of the Mishkan is to increase hashra shechina, and here they're coming, they're memayit hashra shechina, so undoubtedly that Mishkan could no longer exist. Power is also a great corrupter. They seize kavod for themselves. Meaning they had a justified kavod. They were entitled to honor, entitled to greatness. They went overboard and they started to identify the kavod not with their position, but with themselves. So once they seize kavod for themselves, they utilize the Torah as the Atar l'sgadel bo, so then, what were they saying basically? They're the ones who are closest to God, because they're serving in the Mishkan. They're perforce holier than all other Jews. They're the ones who control husbands and wives' marital relations. They're the ones who control people's kapara, right? How is God going to atone for people's sins? Well, you have to go through these characters, the Bnei Eli. What does this lead to? Look at 21. Chetom shel Bnei Eli kaful neged ha-makom v'neged Yisrael. It's a double sin. A sin against God and against Jews. Turn back for one more pasuk in one. Eli says to his sons, Lo tova shmo, it's not good. But now you have to understand something, my sons. Im yecheto ish leish, if a man sins against another man, ufilo Elohim, a judge will try him, and you're guilty, you're not guilty. V'im lashem yecheto ish, if you sin against God, mi yispalelo, who is going to pray for him? V'lo yishmu l'kol avihem ki chafetz Hashem l'amiso. And they didn't listen to their father because God wanted to kill them. I will see in a moment, but God took away their ability to do tshuva. What does Rav Ariel say in 21, Oz Melech? Notice what he said. If you sin against man, so a judge pronounces judgment, right or wrong, up or down. But in Lashem, mi yispalelo, mikol haperushim, I'm saying Eli. See, he distinguishes between sins, bein adam l'chaver, bein adam l'makom, and he says, mikol haperushim harabim olam haskana, from all the perushim. What Eli is telling them in this pasuk is shechet klapei basor v'dom kal yoter v'nitan l'tikunu m'chila, that if you sin against another man, another person, that's a trivial sin. That's a trivial sin. That's not that serious, and that can be repaired. That you can gain forgiveness for. V'ilu chet l'ashem chamur v'koshim yimeno. But a sin against God, that's stringent. Mi yispalelo, who's going to pray for you? Eli, unfortunately, really turned our understanding on its head. It's the sins ben odom l'moko which God can be mochel. So in the sense, we pour our hearts out before God, ask forgiveness, and it's in God's hands. But sins ben odom l'chavero, God does not forgive, unless a person asks mechila from the person. So in a sense, God delimited his power, kavyachol, regarding sins ben odom l'chavero. So what's chomer, what's kal? Hevei omer, what's kal, so to speak, are the sins against God. What's chomor are the sins against other human beings. What happens if a person assumes too much power and becomes too arrogant and identifies himself with the Torah, with the Mikdash, etc., that he controls kapara, that he's above everyone else? It leads to contempt for one's fellow man. It leads to condescension. The clergy looking down on the people. The Kohen saying, you again with your chatos, again. Even the Kohen benefits from the chatos, but you're with the chatos. It's worse to sin against God, Eli said. Of course, that's not necessarily so. But their position led them to that conclusion. Notice also, Rav Ariel continues, Gam Chazal b'Midrashom mitzayinim uvdozo. Another point as well. Amar Pshuben Levi, Shiftosha Levi, Panui Hayo me'avodas perach. Levi was exempt, was free from the servitude in Egypt. And Ramban writes here, in every nation they free the clergy from fighting wars, so therefore even Paro did not enslave Shevet Levi. Shevet Levi will be involved in Avodas Hashem, Lochein Lo Nitam B'Shibud Paro. So they were, so the Bnei Eli, of course, the sons of the Kohen Gadol, so naturally they thought they were better. They're Levian, Kohenim, sons of the Kohen Gadol. They're set aside. So what did they think? Also, something which is not that, I guess it's rare, but I mean, you can see it happening as well. See, the kahuna is inherited. The kahuna is genetic. But tzidkus is not inherited. And tzidkus is not genetic. And that was another mistake they made. They thought simply because they're Kohanim, say ipso facto, they're better than everyone else. Leviim, Sharsei Hashem, they serve God in the Mishkan. They're set aside. But tzidkus has to be earned by every individual. No one can bequeath it to a child. And that they had to learn. All these corruptions, you know, whether it's playing around with the halacha, adopting new minhagim, deviating from the prescribed avoda, turning people off, when it came to their shmiras mitzvos. Greed, money, power, arrogance, condescension, contempt for their fellow person, all of this being generated by the avoda in the Mishkan Hashem. So now we understand why the Mishkan had to be destroyed. So what was the punishment of the Bnei Eli? That last pasuk ends, they did not listen to their father, ki chafetz Hashem b'misosom. Turn back again for a moment, Rashi number 4, ki chafetz Hashem lahamisom. God wanted to kill them. How could it be? What about Truvo? Shekvar nechtam gzardin. Their sins were so horrible that they were tried by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, found guilty, and their gzardin was already decreed. Avokadim gzar, shenechtam gzardin, nemar kilo achbos mosameis. There we say that Truvo is always possible. God doesn't desire the punishment of the wicked. This pasuk taken directly from the tefillah that we recite Ne'ilah, right before the last bracha. Look at 7. How do we understand? Because the Bnei Eli then here are placed on the level of Paro. Paro also had his bechira taken away by Chazek Hashem Aslei Paro. Radak says in 7, when the sin is so great, God deprives a person of the ability to tshuva. The others will see, the remnant will see, and they'll fear, they'll take note. This is why this happened to these people, because they were corrupt. But the Rasha, so that happens to great people. The Rasha, Stam Rasha, Shalor Balachato. He's a Rasha, but his sins were not that great in a real sense, great in the sense that it didn't have that far-reaching impact on the entire nation. So to him, yiftechu lo darkei tshuva, they'll open the path to repentance. If he wants to do tshuva, good. That's kilo achpots b'mos ames. Avo bochin levavos yodei emes v'rob evnei eli kilo hoi levav m'sholeim. God saw, God who knows what's inside all of us, saw the corruption of the Bnei Eli, and even if they listened to their father, they could not uproot. They become so entrenched in the bureaucracy of the Mishkan that it was hopeless. The only thing to do was to sever their ties from the Mishkan. Such a philosophy of theirs has to be uprooted and destroyed, because if there's any remnant, people say, oh, you know what? They were bad, but not much happened to them. They have children and grandchildren, and the grandchildren are now serving the Mishkan. What's the difference? It has to be completely uprooted. What's uprooted? Look at number 15. It's the bottom right. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, Perek Gimel. God says to Shmuel, the very first. By the way, I should say again, go back to 1 just for a moment. Right after, again, Chafetz Hashem Lahamisam, God said, God wants to kill the sons of Eli. What does the Novi insert? Again? Vanar Shmuel Halech V'Godel V'Tov. Gam im Hashem V'Gam iman Hashem. Exactly opposite. Again, the Novi reinforces, you shouldn't think everybody's corrupt. Can't be that cynical. It's not so. Vanar Shmuel, he continues to grow. He's being nurtured. He improves. Gam im Hashem, gam im Anashim. And gam im Hashem, gam im Anashim is the exact antithesis of Bizoyon Kodshim and Gilui Royos. I mentioned this pasuk, by the way, also because that was on my bar mitzvah invitation when I was bar mitzvah. Okay. Anyway, number 15. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel. So you had the whole story you may be familiar with, that Shmuel's young, I think 7, 8 years old, he's a young kid, and he's sleeping, and he hears God call him, and he thinks it's Eli, he runs, Eli says, I didn't call you, runs back again, hears again a voice. Finally, the third time, Eli says to him, go back, because God is giving you nevuah. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, I'm sorry, Vayomer Hashem, he said, say, Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, Vayomer Shmuel, daber, kishim avdecha. Okay. This is Shmuel's very first nevuah. I'm doing the following in Israel. Anybody who hears about it, both his ears will ring. On that day, I will fulfill for Eli everything that I've said about his house, beginning to destroy it. And I've told him that I'm going to judge his house out of love forever, because the sin that he knew, because he knew that his sons were blaspheming and he did not censure them. Therefore he says, they will never be atoned by any karbon forever. What happens to Beis Eli? So two things, a few things happen here. First punishment, look at 17. It's very interesting. By the way, Shmuel then goes and Eli says to him, what was your nevuah? And Shmuel says, I'd rather not tell you. And Eli persists. He says, don't spare anything. Tell me everything. So Shmuel told him everything. Vayaged lo Shmuel. Shmuel told Eli everything, and Eli, being a tzaddik, said, "Vayomar Hashem Hu, that's God. Hatov beinov yaser, he'll do what's right in his eyes." Because Eli knew a corrupt religious institution cannot survive. Well, in the immediate sense, let's take it in order. So the first thing is, God says these guys have to be stopped. Alright, what happens? Rashi says in 16, Oseh Davar, God, I'm going to do something. He l'kichas aromi biyat plishtim. I'm going to take the Aron HaKodesh. I'm sorry. The Aron HaKodesh will be captured by the plishtim. Terrible event that we'll discuss next time leads to the death of Eli himself. The very first time that the Aron is captured, something that people never believed would happen. Alright? The Plishtim, their arch foe, is able not just to wreak havoc on their army, but essentially to strip them of, so to speak, their religious valuables. Meaning the Shechin itself was taken away from them. Look at 18, the Radak. As Aron Bris Hashem, Tama Sipur Azel Lomar Ki Hu Adon Achelos LaHagbir Avo B'Lachlish Oivo B'Yoshev Akruvim Omar Lodia Ki Hu Karov L'Vnei Odo B'Lachal Shekru B'Emes. God is reinforcing to them, He is near to anyone who calls on Him. But if you're going to corrupt the holy institution, then I'm gone. V'Avonos Velule Avonos Lecholza Yenimza Avonos Gormu Bnei Omar Vishom Shnei Bnei Eli Imaron Brisel Kim Chofnu Pinchas Lodia Ki Hem Gormu Hamachshelo. They're the ones who caused this great stumble that the Aron HaKodesh was taken away. And the Rabbah says as well in 19 that God told Shmuel this nevuah, Hey Rala Sidlaval Yisrael. Eis milchemes plishtim shemesu bo rabim Yisrael. Many Jews died. Tens of thousands of Jews were killed in this battle. V'lukach aron elokim, and the arm was taken as well. And Chofni Pinchas also killed. That, all that tragedy, the military debacle, the loss of the arm, the deaths of Chofni and Pinchas, it was a musar haskel. Every Jew, you should know what happens when the Mishkan itself is depreciated. What else happened? Their lives were cut short. And that's what the Novi says, Shofetan is beso ad olam. A tradition exists in the Jewish people that the descendants of Eli never lived to 40 years. 40 and out. They never lived beyond the age of 40. In fact, if you look at number 20, the Gemara Menacha Yevamos, Tafkud Kufheim and Aleph, say questioning, how was it that Abaye lived to be 60, because he was a Kohen, he was the descendant of Eli a Kohen. So the Gemara says, Rabbo Abaye midabes Eli kasa. Rabbo was Abaye's uncle. Abaye's father, and Nachmani, was Rabbo's brother. Abaye and Rabba were from Beis Eli, but Rabba the Osak b'Torah chayabar arbon shnid. Rabba, the great Rabba, lived to only 40, like the Beis Eli. But Abaye the Osak b'Torah v'gimlus chasodim chayashit and shnid. Abaye didn't just learn Torah. He was Osak b'gimlus chesed, acts of loving kindness, so he bought himself another 20 years. Meaning, someone, even a Ben Eli, who's going, or Zera Eli, who's going to undo what Eli did, be involved in Torah and Gemilas Chesed, which means loving other people, deferring to them, serving God, not being condescending, on the contrary, being supportive, so you can buy more time. But they still have a permanent death sentence. What else happened? So the Mikdash had to be rehabilitated. Psochem, Daphman Zayin Amad Aleph, 22. Tana Rabbana, Arba Tzvacha Tzavcha Azor Rishona. There was four cries. The first cry that came from the Jewish heart, Sumi Kambine Eli Shetimu Heichal Hashem. They wanted to get rid of all this later period, but they just use it as an example. They wanted to get rid of the type of corruption that the sons of Eli represented. So their lives were cut short. The Mikdash had to be rehabilitated in order to gain credibility. Only way to do that was to destroy it. So ultimately, this great national symbol was destroyed. The Mishkan Shiloh, which existed for 369 years, was taken away. Because as we know, the Mishkan, the Beis Hamikdash for that matter, are just kelim that we use to serve God. If they become ends in themselves and become corrupted, so it's a kli that has no purpose anymore, it's taken away from us. So you had three national symbols essentially taken away from us. One was the Mishkan, second was the Aron, our arch foe took it, and Chofni and Pinchas, the B'nai Eli, they were killed by the representative of the Plishtim. To wit, number 24, from Pas Perik Yitzayin Shmuel Aleph. Vayamod vayikro ma'areches Yisrael, vayomer lahem, lama teitzu l'arech milchama, halo anochi ha-plishtim, atem avodim l'shol, baru lachem ish ve'ereid elai. Someone, you should know who it is, stood up and cried out to the entire formation of Israel at battle, why are you going to wage war against me? I am the plishtim. Vatem, your slaves to Shaul, choose a man to fight me. Who said that? Golias, look at Rashi. Halo anochi ha-plishti, eini losar meyov, losar elef, ela plishti. I'm just one plishti, among others. V'yafa pishin elchamti lem kamel chomos. Even though I fought several wars against you already. Ani harakti chofni u'pinchas, Golias says. I killed Chofni and Pinchas. I captured the Aron. And now your servants to Shaul. So Shaul can't save you against me. Well, who does kill Goliath? David. And what's David's responsibility? Sukkos David. He starts the process to building the base Hamikdash. Look at Shir HaShirim 26. Eilech li el har hamor. I'm going to the mountain of Myrrh, Mount Moriah. Rashi says, Ashefu hayom, until the winds today disperse, klomar, mishachotu oz lefanai l'chalel es kodshi. From that time, when they sinned before me to desecrate my holy objects, ulenaitz min chasi, and to scorn, to besmirch my mincha, my offering, b'mei chofni u'pinchas. In our time, in those days, estalek me'alechem. I'm going to leave you alone. I'm abandoning you. V'etosh mishkan hazeh. I'm going to abandon this mishkan. V'avar li b'har ha'moriah b'vei solomim. And I'm going to wait. Choose for me an eternal house. Visham kuloch yafa umum einbach. There it says, Sham kober nosecha. Now God says, we're going to take a little pause. A little pause in the Avodas HaKarbonos, in the Avodas HaMikdash, in the Mishkan, in the Kohanim, in the whole system. We're going to take a pause. and we're going to pause. So the Mishkan was rebuilt in Nov, wasn't on as high a level as the Mishkan in Shiloh. When the Mishkan in Nov existed, unlike the Mishkan in Shiloh, people could have their own private bamos, private altars in their homes, like a little private shtiebel a person has. That's already a diffusion of Kol Yisrael. You don't have a central location anymore to go to. God says, I'm going to wait. We have to shuffle the deck, kibiyachol. We have to wait till someone comes along that is going to elevate the credibility of the Mikdash, appreciate it for what it is. We have to wait until David and Shlomo HaMelech come. Well, when the Kli is taken away from us, so it's because we didn't properly appreciate the Kli. God says, Estalek Me'alechem, Ve'etosh Mishkon Hazeh, I'm going to abandon you, I'm going to leave the Mishkan and the world of the Mishkan. We have to take a little pause. So this pause was just a few years. If you think about it, our pause now is approaching 19 and a half centuries. A pause in the Avodas HaKorban, because we're not on the Madrega. There's no doubt holy institutions can be corrupted as well by unholy people. So our task is to understand where it comes from. That just because a person has a title, you know, someone said to me recently, fortunately it was about someone else, that smicha doesn't convey tzidkus. Sometimes it doesn't convey intelligence either, but it certainly doesn't convey tzidkus. Let's understand where these things come from. That the emotions that race through every human being, the corrupt desires, the Yetzer Hara exists as well, even in people we construe as great people. Indeed, Kol Gadol Mechavero, Yetzer Gadol Emen. The greater a person is, the greater is Yetzer Hara, in a sense, the greater is capacity for evil. It doesn't excuse it, but it gives us a method of understanding why these failures happen. And again, I think it gives us tremendous incentive to know who we are and what we represent. So you're all thinking I'm talking about rabbis. It happens not to be so. I'm talking about Orthodox Jews. Because to the world, and I'm sure everyone here has had this experience, I hope, an Orthodox Jew in the workplace is perceived as a rabbi, whether in fact they're not. Because they represent something, something different the world doesn't know. So therefore it behooves us that in such a world, in such a context, in such an environment, we always make sure that the Yetzer Hara that we have, we all have, is channeled towards positive ends. That we don't commit the sin of Eli, then we ennoble our religious institutions, and in fact, we perfect our lives and serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu as He wanted us to serve. Okay. I thank you all for coming. One point. That already is. So how is it possible someone can't do tshuva? So the answer is, sometimes a sin is so horrific and creates such harm to the nation that if that person would be allowed to do tshuva, people then would trivialize what he did. And they say, it's not so bad, because they don't know he did tshuva. All right? All they saw is the damage that he caused. So therefore, God says, in such an environment of rampant chil Hashem, they have to be destroyed. They can't be allowed to change. And there was the same thing with Paro as well. Paro was not given opportunity after a certain point. Again, it's not that they never could do tshuva. They always could do tshuva, except a certain point. Once they crossed the red line and the whole institution was corrupted, then the only chance was to eliminate them and, in fact, eliminate their memory.